In our last study, we saw Paul preaching in Athens, one of the most polished presentations in all of his ministry. He spoke with great eloquence there, quoting their poets and speaking philosophically, and it really was a polished presentation there on Mars Hill. But although it was very polished, it was not very powerful. Although he was relating to them culturally by referring to their altars and quoting their poets and philosophers, Paul did not mention in that sermon the name of Jesus specifically. And consequently, there in Athens, there was very little fruit. Oh, it said a few believed. But most mocked him. And others said, well, we'll hear more about this later. There was no church planted, no church started. Athens was for centuries a wasteland spiritually as it related to Christianity. Paul left there and went south in chapter 18 from Athens to Corinth, and he changed his mode of operation. As we left off, we saw where Paul, in coming to Corinth, said, when I came to you, it was not with men's wisdom or fancy speech. He wrote to the Corinthians and said in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, brothers, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, in fear and trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but rather in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Gang, when Paul got there to Corinth, he preached a simple, powerful message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's what our business is to be as well. To share powerfully, simply, straightforwardly, the message of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on Calvary. The good news, hey, Jesus died for you. He died in place of you. Your sins are forgiven if today you'll open up your heart to him. But if you don't, your sin remains. And it will damn you eternally. You don't want that. Realize what Jesus did for you. And whenever you talk about the cross, you will find that therein is the power. And much fruit will flow if you, like Paul, will not worry about philosophy or cultural relevancy or polished presentations oratorically, but simply share, you know what? Jesus died for you. And now your sins are forgiven, and because he rose from the dead, he'll live inside of you and make you a new man or a new woman. That's where the power is. And that's what Paul did. And I'm real glad. Because most of us would get buried trying to argue philosophically with the philosophers of this world. But we can share the simplicity of the cross and what Jesus did for the people that we work with or live by or are related to. Now, I shared with you last week that not only is that where the power is evangelistically, as Jesus said in John chapter 12, if I be lifted up, and this he spake of his death, John tells us, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me, philosophers and the uneducated alike. the guy with the doctorate and the guy that flunked kindergarten. It doesn't matter what their educational background might be. He'll draw all men. It's cross-cultural, cross-generational. And I shared with you that, man, the message of the cross is powerful, pulling all men evangelistically. And it's the solution to every problem that we encounter in life. He goes there to Corinth, verse 1 of chapter 18, leaving Athens behind him, sort of failing, really. No church was started there in Athens, you see. And now he comes to Corinth, where a great work is going to begin, because he gets back to basics, teaching Jesus and him crucified. Corinth was south of Athens. It was an exceedingly wicked city. In the center of the city was a temple that was dedicated to Aphrodite, the goddess of lasciviousness or sensuality, sex. And every evening 1,000 prostitutes would come out of that temple and would go throughout the city, and that's the way they would actually propagate their religion. These temple prostitutes would actually offer themselves as an act of worship to Aphrodite, and the city became exceedingly corrupt. In these days, if you called someone a Corinthian, man, it was a derogatory term. It meant that you were a partier or a loose person. And Paul goes into that city. It was really depraved. By the way, for you Bible students, when Paul talks in Romans chapter 1 about the devolution of man, how man is going from bad to worse to worser still, he talks about finally the perversity of man culminating in homosexuality. Man just goes down, down, down. Knowing God, he suppressed the truth and began to do his own thing and then make his own idols, his own philosophies, and then found himself caught up in looseness and eventually burning in his heart for those of the same sex. It's a very dark picture that Paul paints in Romans chapter 1. He wrote Romans while he was at Corinth, you see. So here's the Apostle Paul in Corinth, surrounded by this kind of perversity and sickness, really. And it causes him to be inspired to write Romans chapter 1. The second half of that chapter explains the perverseness of humanity, which then sets the stage for the need to be saved and born again. Well, when he came to Corinth, he found a certain Jew there, verse 2, named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. In those days, Emperor Claudius. His name fits him perfectly. He was a clod, really. And this clod of an emperor became very anti-Semitic and persecuted the Jews, drove them out of Rome. And so Aquila and Priscilla, being Jews, fled from Rome, fled from Claudius, and went to Corinth. And there Paul meets Aquila and his wife Priscilla. Paul came unto them, and because he was of the same craft or the same occupation, he abode with them and wrought or worked. Sometimes work is wrought. Paul, in coming to Corinth, found Aquila and Priscilla, who had the same occupation that he did, and Paul would then take on the occupation of tent making. That was his trade, you see. And he worked with Aquila and Priscilla and ultimately converted them. By the way, did you know your primary mission field, really, besides your family, it's those you work with. Man, you are on the mission field if you have a job. if you go to work. The Lord has you in that place because there are people there to be touched. And Paul was doing more than simply sowing tents. He was sowing seed. He was there, sharing with Aquila and Priscilla the truth of the gospel. That was his occupation. Now, Paul would later on write to the Corinthians there in chapter 11 and declare to them that he came in their midst and he owes no man, for he worked with his own hands. That is, hey, when I came to you, I supported myself in the trade of tent making with Aquila and Priscilla. And so I really am not indebted to you or beholden to you. That is, I am free to share and teach exactly what's on my heart because, you see, when I came to you, I worked with my hands. Paul, being a rabbi, had a trade. All rabbis in the Jewish culture must have trades. In fact, the rabbis went so far as to teach that if a father does not teach his son a trade, he teaches him to be a robber. The Jewish rabbis, even to this day, say that every man should have a trade. That is, if he's a rabbi or a teacher or a business person or a salesman or whatever, he better have a trade. Something which he can do to fall back on should business go bad or should he not be able to continue teaching or rabbiing or whatever it might be. It's wise. I think it's a very wise, wise understanding. And Paul's trade was tent making. Now, when he came to Corinth, he begins sewing tents with these guys until Silas and Timothy show up, and we'll see them mentioned in verse 5. When Silas and Timothy showed up, they brought with them from the brothers at Philippi, another city there in Greece, they brought with them support for Paul, financial support. So Paul then stopped working and devoted himself fully to ministry because they brought with them, you see, an offering from Philippi. And you can see that in 2 Corinthians 11, chapter 9, and then in Philippians chapter 4. Paul writes to those believers at Philippi and says, "Thank you for the gift that you sent me." He said, not that I really needed it, but I took it, he said, that you might have the fruit of my ministry. Now, gang, understand this. Paul was working with his hands, plugging away, sowing tents, more importantly, sowing seed. And then Timothy and Silas come with this gift from the brothers at Philippi, and that frees Paul up to devote himself fully to teaching, discipling, and sharing. And Paul said, thank you. I didn't really need it, for I'm content to work. That's no problem for me. But I'm taking it that you might have fruit from my ministry. Understand this, folks. When we give funds or money to someone who's going over to New Guinea or Syria or White City or Africa or Applegate or wherever it might be, when you give money, actually what you are doing is you are investing eternally and you will receive rewards in heaven for whatever fruit comes out of that ministry. It's a real good deal. Now in 1 Samuel chapter 30, you Bible students, jot that down in your notes. We see that principle illustrated very, very powerfully. David. Remember David? He and his boys were out battling the enemies, the Amalekites and so forth and so on. And when they were gone, a group of Amalekites came into the city where they were kind of camping out in, Ziklag. And they stole David and his soldiers' wives and children and all their possessions. They ripped it off and they fled. Well, when David and the boys get back into Ziklag and see that they had been marauded, these men that were with David were really ticked off and they wanted to stone him on the spot. David, how could you do this? How could you take us out into battle and leave our children and wives defenseless? Oh, David, you should have knew better. And David, his heart broken at the loss of his own family. And now his soldiers upset with him and ready to kill him, really. It says David wept sorely. He cried. He broke down and bawled. Everything looked bad. And then it says, then David encouraged himself in the Lord. I love that phrase. You see, there was nobody there to encourage him. Everybody there was sort of down on him. The family was taken from him. But David did something. He encouraged himself. Gang, when things look blue and the day seems gray, know this, you, like David, can encourage yourself in the Lord. How? Sing praises. Sing out, ye barren, the prophet Isaiah declared, when you feel barren. Break forth into praise, ye deserts, Isaiah would also say, when you feel dry. You can encourage yourself if you'll just take the time to sing praises and give thanks. You can encourage yourself by praying in the Spirit. You can encourage yourself by taking some time to open the Word. By putting in a praise tape when you're driving in your car instead of getting upset with the traffic and mad at the fact that you gotta go to work and they don't appreciate you there. Pop in a praise tape instead. And just begin to encourage yourself in the Lord. That's what David did. Well, he then, after his encouraging himself in the Lord, calls his troops together and says, boys, let's go find our wives and children. And he mobilized them and they got together and they pursued these Amalekites that had marauded and raided their city and taken away their wives and children. He found them and he whipped them. But in the process, out of those 600 men that were with David, 200 were just really pooped, tuckered out, couldn't go on. They were discouraged and fatigued. And they said, David, we're just pooped. We can't travel with you anymore. David said, okay, you guys, you're tired. You can't go. Understand. Stay here now and watch the stuff. I like that word. It's the King James word, the stuff. Who said the King James Version isn't contemporary? Watch the stuff. That means the supplies. Keep the supply lines flowing. Keep them protected from any attacks from the enemy. And the 400 men then went out and they pursued these Amalekites, beat them, and then they come back having recovered all that was lost. Hey, that's always the way it is when you encourage yourself in the Lord. You find yourself recovering all that was lost. For the Lord said, I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. And here comes David. Well, when they come back, they're so excited because they've got it all back and more. And then David begins to split up what they've now captured from the Amalekites, as well as distributing what was taken from them. They now have more to divvy out, you see. And the men said, well, now these 200 guys that stayed here and kept the supply lines safe and opened, they're not going to get any of the booty. And David said, they will get equal part and portion of the spoil. The ones that guarded the supply lines and kept the supplies flowing were equally rewarded with those that were on the front line, you see. The story is recorded by the Spirit for a very important reason. That is this. In heaven, when the Son of David comes back, and the booty, the spoil, is distributed, the ones that are on the front line, yes, they'll be rewarded, but so equally will the ones who were on the supply line, the ones who were praying for the ministry or the missionary and giving to the ministry or the mission, you see. Those that support ministry financially or intercessorily by praying, when you get to heaven, it's going to be a great surprise and a real kick. When it's not just the frontline boys that get the prizes, but the suppliers, the givers, those that say, you know what, I can't go to Africa or South America or even to the mission in Mexico because it's not really possible or workable in my situation, but here's what I can do. I can send supplies financially and intercessorily. And you who take that seriously will get equal reward with those that are on the front lines. You will have an equal part. It's great. And that's why Paul said, hey, I don't need necessarily this gift from you Philippians, because I can work here with my hands, but I want you to have the fruit. I hope that we all are making investments in heaven. I hope none of you guys are missing out on that opportunity to invest. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. It's true. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. I hope you're doing so. I hope we will be faithful in supplying those that are on the front line in ministry consistently, faithfully, that we might have fruit in heaven. One lady said when she went in and the doctor had, you know, worked on her. They were old acquaintances. They had a lot of years together. And she said to him, well, now, doc, we've known each other for a long time. And really, I'm not going to insult you by paying the bill. You know, I wouldn't do that to you, doctor, but I want you to know I have left a big gift for you in my will. And the doctor said, oh, really? He said, could I see that prescription again? I want to make a slight adjustment. And there are those that say, well, now I can't give to the Lord now, but when I die, I'm going to leave him, you know, my car or whatever. It's in my will. Doesn't count. It's what you give presently and sacrificially. That is what's sent ahead. It's not when you don't need it anymore. You're out of here anyway. That's not when it counts. So there are those people that say, well, I'm not giving very much now, but someday when I die, I've got a nice chunk set aside for this mission or that ministry or whatever. Foolishness. Doesn't count. No indication of that scripturally. Not that we won't take it. But it really won't benefit you. Because it's not given sacrificially or consistently or faithfully. Costs you nothing. You're out of here anyway, you see. And so the Philippians then sent this gift. Boy, we're way off our text here. But that allowed Paul then to break away from making tents and continue building men on a more consistent basis. But he worked with them, verse 3, and stayed by them, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And even though he worked 6 days with them, on the Sabbath day, verse 4, he went to the synagogue and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So he would go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. And there he would share with them and give teachings for them. Now, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy finally came from Macedonia, the area of Philippi, they came with this gift. Paul now was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Hey, this interests me. Here Paul goes into the synagogue and he's sharing with them, talking to them about prophecy and theology, but he never specifically says Jesus, Yeshua, is Messiah. Jesus is Messiah. He doesn't make that statement until Timothy and Silas come. Then he declares boldly to those Jews in that synagogue, the whole reason I'm sharing with you in the synagogue about these things, I now conclude by declaring to you, Jesus Christ is Messiah. Now, why did he do this now, at this point? A couple of reasons. Number one, because of the presence of his friends, Silas and Timothy came. I'll tell you, gang, I find myself getting a whole lot bolder very frequently when I'm standing by another brother. Something happens. It's wonderful. You know, sometimes I feel, man, a little bit intimidated or somewhat shy. And then I'll have a brother with me. Or a group of believers. And you just feel all of a sudden a boldness. And that's why Jesus sent his disciples out two by two. It's a wonderful thing to minister with another brother or sister. That's why if you guys at your jobs are meeting with other people, praying together as the day begins, or having a Bible study during lunchtime or whatever, it's a good thing. You'll find a boldness comes when you're linked with others. And Paul here found himself emboldened by the presence of his friends when Silas and Timothy came. And number two, by the pressing in his spirit. His spirit was pressed. All of a sudden he feels, do you ever feel that way? You just know, like a volcano, man, I've got to share this stuff. It's erupting. It's the pressure's building. I've got to share it with this person. I've held off long enough. I've been sort of setting the stage or preparing the ground, but man, I got to level with this person. You got to be saved. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He was pressed in his spirit. With the presence of his friends and the pressure in his heart, he now proclaims and testifies that Jesus is Christ. Well, this caused them, verse 6, to be opposing now what this rabbi Paul was saying. And they blasphemed when they heard that. Oh, this is where you're going with all this, declaring that Jesus is Messiah, this Jesus of Nazareth. Because the Jews were looking for what? A political, military, powerful kind of personality that would free them from the oppression of Rome. They weren't looking for someone who talked about being poor in spirit, setting your heart on things above. They were looking for a political Messiah. They had balloons ready to come down, you know, and placards ready to go up. And yeah, they were really looking for, you know, for a political Messiah, you see. And Jesus didn't do that. He was meek. And he was lowly. And Isaiah tells us he would not cry in the streets. And that's not what they were into. And they were very upset when they said, "Oh, this is where you're going, huh, Rabbi Paul? All this is to tell us that this Jesus of Nazareth is Messiah." Man, they were upset and they blasphemed. Well, when that happened, verse 6, he shook his raiment and said, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean." Bible students, remember Ezekiel chapter 3 where the Lord said to Ezekiel, "If you don't tell them, Ezekiel, the truth, the people that I'm sending to you, their blood will be upon your hands." Now, if we're not faithful to communicate to the people that the Lord has called us to share with, there is a responsibility. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 through 21 tells us very clearly. Their blood is on our hands, so to speak. There's a difference, though, between blood on the hands and blood on the head. Joshua chapter 2. Why there in Joshua 2? Oh, right around verse 19. There, as they were ready to destroy the city of Jericho, the spies told Rahab the harlot who hid them before the destruction of that city. The spies said, "Look it. Hang down a scarlet cord from your window and we'll spare you. You'll be saved. And anyone who's with you, your family." But, these spies said, "Anyone who is not in that house, their blood will be upon their heads." Now I point that out because blood on the head means I've brought judgment on myself. Blood on the hands means I have failed to reach out and I have a responsibility now because I have not been faithful to reach out to others. Blood on the heads mean I've brought judgment upon myself. And this is what Paul is saying. "I'm clean. Your blood now is upon your own heads because I have shared with you the truth. And you're blaspheming. And you're opposing yourself. Therefore, your blood is upon your heads, but I am clean from the blood of all man." That's what he would say in the next couple of chapters in chapter 20, as we'll see later on this evening. So this watch this. This really amazes me. So he says, "Look, I'm through with you. I'm clean, but the blood of judgment is upon your own heads. I'm clean. From henceforth," verse 6, "I will go to the Gentiles." Wow. This man would penetrate the heart of those Jews. What? You, Paul, a Jewish rabbi, are going to the Gentiles? Again, they thought Gentiles were created for a singular reason, and that is to keep hell hot. They were to be they were to be avoided at all costs. And now Paul says, "I'm going to the Gentiles." Now later on, Paul, in Romans chapter 11, verse 11, says this is all part of God's plan. That the Gentiles would be recipients of the gospel in order to provoke the Jews to what? Jealousy. When they see the way that we're being blessed, the joy that we have, the freedom that we experience from guilt, the hope that we have of an absolute relationship eternally in heaven based not upon our keeping the law, but receiving His love. It causes the Jew to be provoked. And that's what Paul is saying. How do I know that? Watch what it cracks me up. Watch what he does. "I'm going to the Gentiles." Where does he go? "He departed," verse 7, "and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was right next to the synagogue." "I'm going to the Gentiles." Where is he going? He goes right next door. Right next door to the synagogue was a man named Justus, also known as Gaius for you Bible students. His name will come up later on. Why does he go next door? Now, Gaius was a Gentile, and Paul said, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Goes next door. And there these Jews, as they continue to meet in the synagogue, are going to see miracles happening, songs ascending, people born again and brought in, a church growing. Talk about provoking them to jealousy. It's a great move. He goes next door. By the way, even in this AIDS plague, should the Lord tarry, you know what's going to happen? People are going to be provoked to jealousy when they see our kids growing up not affected by AIDS. When all around our neighborhoods, and the day will come, unless the Lord should supernaturally intervene and allow a miracle cure to be found, the day will come when we will see people all around us, families all around us being decimated by AIDS. And then there's going to be the Christians. And people are going to wonder, why is your family different? Larry, what's with your family? Why isn't your family being polluted this way? Or why are your kids doing good? Or what's going on? And those that are next door to us who don't know the Lord are going to be provoked to jealousy in the best sense of the word, that they might come to the Lord as well, you see. On the job again, where you work, they're going to see your life and your family being blessed. And it's going to get more and more increasingly apparent as the days get darker and darker. By the way, 6 months ago at a sexologist conference, people that deal with sex in advising and therapy and all of that stuff, one of the speakers there boldly addressed this conference of over 1,000 of these therapists who work as sexologists, Masters and Johnsons kind of people. And I was real delighted to read that he got before this group of over 1,000 of these doctors and said, tell me, suppose you fell madly in love with a woman, or a man if you're a lady, and you really just appreciated him or her and really had strong feelings for him or her, and in your conversation with them you found out that they were carrying HIV, the virus. How many of you in this room would have an intimate relationship with them by practicing safe sex? Out of 1,000 doctors, not one responded by saying, I would. And yet, what are they saying to our culture and to our kids? All you need, kids, between you and death is a balloon. It's ridiculous. But that's what they're saying in our schools, at our clinics, through the media. It's absolutely insane, and it's extremely hypocritical. Because those that really know the scoop would say, no way. That's insanity. But our kids don't know that. That's what's so sad. And so we're going to see times when suddenly, next door to people that are suffering sickness, sadness, they're going to see prosperity and blessing, and they're going to be provoked, you see. And they're going to be brought in, hopefully, into the kingdom. You watch. You'll see, it's true, it's going to happen. And that was Paul's strategy here. I'm going to go next door to the synagogue. And there, they just had these meetings and blessings, and that's where he stayed, you see, to provoke these Jews to jealousy. I'm going to the Gentiles. I don't know why this strikes me. It just cracks me up. You know, I thought, going to the Gentiles, he must be going hundreds of miles away, goes next door and sets up shop. Just great. Love it. So he goes into Justus, also named Gaius's house, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Hey, guess what happened? He was next door to this happening house. He believed. The chief ruler of the synagogue, the guy that ran the synagogue next door to where Paul's meetings were happening, it was irresistible, undeniable that the Lord was working. So he believed on the Lord with all of his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now you think at this point, Paul would say, far out, great, it's working. Man, this guy, this ruler of the synagogue was headed for hell. He would have been a Crispus critter, but instead, he finds the Lord, and now he's brought into the kingdom, and all kinds of Corinthians are coming in, and you think, wow, Paul would be rejoicing, but you know what? That night, the Lord spake, verse 9, to Paul in a vision, and said, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Now, if the Lord came to Paul at night and said, don't be afraid, don't be bummed, the implication is Paul was afraid and he was bummed. Why would Paul be bummed and afraid? When obviously the Lord is working, you see, keep in mind, Paul knew what this meant. Oh boy. Folks are getting saved, including Crispus. Crispus, the head guy at the synagogue next door. I know what this means. I've been here before. Paul knew that this would mean that there would come an attack against him. He found that out at Lystra, didn't he? When these Jews were out to get Paul because of the fruit that was taking place in his ministry, and they brought rocks in their hands and threw them at Paul, and they left him for dead at Lystra. And at Philippi, same story. He was beaten up and cast into a dungeon. And now here at Corinth, he says, oh boy, verse 3. Yeah, I'm going to get beat up again. They're going to throw rocks at me. They're going to come down on me. And no doubt he was feeling blue. He was afraid. And the Lord came to him in the night in a vision. Wonder how many times the Lord wants to come to me at night in a vision, but can't get through because television. I wonder how many visions are blocked. How many messages are not received? How many blessings are missed in our lives because of television or some other distraction? I'm not coming down on that, but I am saying if that has priority in my life, if that is dominating my time, I'm going to miss out on some things the Lord might want to say to me and do through me. So Paul is there in this night, and the Lord speaks to him. You know how this works. You've been there when it's dark, and the Lord just comes and speaks to your heart. Now, sometimes people say to me when I talk this way, John, I feel sorry for you if you believe that the Lord speaks to you. You sound crazy. And I feel sorry. And I say, well, not as sorry as I feel for you if you're not hearing him. Because there's nothing so wonderful as hearing from the Lord in the night when the hour is dark. And he loves to speak to us in the quiet hour, in the dark time. If we'll just keep our antenna up and our vision clear and the distractions minimized. Fear not, Paul. Nobody's going to hurt you because I am with you. Which raises the question, well, then where was the Lord at Lystra and Philippi when they were throwing rocks at him and beating on him? The Lord was there too. Remember, Bible students, remember, I hope you're getting this down. I hope it's being woven into your understanding of the Scriptures that you can, yeah, at Lystra, what happened when he was left for dead? What happened? At that time, Paul explained how when he was left for dead, not knowing if he really was dead or just in a coma or whatever, but he went up into heaven. And he goes, I saw things that are too incredible for me to articulate. Actually, he says, it's unlawful for me to declare what I saw. He went to heaven and he came down a changed man when Paul was then resurrected or recovering, whatever the case might be. He stands up and he's a changed man. He went to heaven for a visit. And he saw things that left a permanent impact on his life. What about Philippi? In the dungeon, remember when he was in prison there in chapter 16 and he and Silas were singing songs and an earthquake began happening and the prison door was opened? He saw a miracle and the jailer eventually got saved and his whole house and things started cooking. The point of it is this. Sometimes the Lord keeps us from trouble, like here at Corinth. Paul, don't worry. Nobody's going to lay a finger on you. Sometimes the Lord is with us in the trouble. But when he's with us in the trouble, it will always be wonderful. Not easy, not painless, but productive and fruitful and impacting. Life-changing. Ask Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego in the fiery furnace, the three of them, when suddenly the fourth man appeared with them, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And I've shared this before, but mark it down again, because a bunch of us need to hear it a whole lot. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their clothes didn't burn, their hair wasn't singed. They were walking around in the fire. The only thing that was consumed therein was the ropes that bound them as they were thrown in previously. But now they're free. But they didn't come out of the fire until King Nebuchadnezzar said, "You three, come out!" They would rather be in the fire in the presence of Jesus Christ than out where it was cooler. And they lose that perception. And a lot of us are in the process of discovering, Lord, I would rather be in the fire where I feel your presence and hear your voice than out cruising where it becomes kind of fuzzy. And that's so real. By the way, you three come out, Nebuchadnezzar said, and they come out because the king commanded. Where was the Lord when they came out? Where was that fourth man, the Son of Man, that Christophany, that appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament? Where was he? Still in the fire. And I suggest to you, that's where he always will be found, in the fire. That's why Brother James tells us in chapter 1, count it all joy when you go through trials. Fiery problems, as Peter puts it in his epistle. Because man, you're going to see the Lord. Now, in Paul's case, in Paul's situation, when he was stoned at Lystra, up into heaven, Revelation, when he was cast into prison in Philippi, Man, he saw the Lord working. So then why is he now saying, oh boy, because he's human? Do you ever, you know, yeah, oh yeah, praise the Lord, John, amen, right on. It's in the fire, right on. That's where we see the Lord. Yes. I know it's in prison when the doors open. Oh yeah, that's when, yeah. Oh, but ever feel that way? I mean, you know it to be true, but even so, you say, I know I'm blessed in the fire, but Lord, maybe you could bless somebody else for a while. I feel that way. And so did Paul. And Paul's just going, oh, I know this is a blessing that people are being saved, and I know it's a blessing when I get stoned and beaten and put in prison. But he just kind of got this, and the Lord knew that. See, that's what's so neat about our Lord. He will not allow us to be what? Tempted above what we are able. He knew Paul. Paul, I say this reverently, but buddy, friend, I know you're fearing. I know what you're feeling. Know this, Paul. Don't worry. This time, nobody's going to touch you. By the way, this again strikes me as a bit of humor. Paul ends up staying at Corinth for a year and a half. Usually he stayed at a place for a couple of weeks, but here he stayed. And I suggest to you that part of the reason was, hey, this is okay. Nobody's touching me here. So he hangs out for a year and a half at Corinth. I am with thee. Nobody's going to hurt you. So Paul, verse 11, continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God to them. Hey, gang, that's the great need in the church today. That's the great need in our homes this day. And by the way, we have a weekend coming up for men called Altar Builders. And so, brothers, if you want to know how to establish family devotions and the importance of family devotions, we want to meet with the fathers that are interested in that, and you can begin to sign up for that tonight. Really looking forward to getting the men together to teach and to share about the importance of the family altar. Very important. But that is the great need in our homes, and that's the great need in the church, is to teach the word, teach the word, teach the word. Not encounter sessions, not pie eating contests. Oh, who groaned? Somebody wanted a pie eating contest, Rick. But the great need is to teach the word. To teach the scriptures. And that's what Paul was about, teaching the scriptures. And he did that for a year and a half. Now, verse 12 tells us, at this time, Galileo becomes the new deputy there, or the new governor. Galileo was the brother of Seneca. And for you guys that are into history, you might remember that Seneca was a philosopher in Rome who was the tutor of Caesar Nero. I don't really know why anybody cares about that, but he was his brother nonetheless. And he comes on the scene, Galileo does, and he's made now the new governor. So the Jews think, aha, this is our chance. This is our chance now to with this new governor coming in, to bring our objection to what Paul is doing. What's going on here in the city of Corinth, how he's proselytizing, how he's taking away Jews from the synagogue and bringing them into the church, and how he's affecting this city. So these Jews made insurrection, verse 12, with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. He is violating the law. And Paul was about, verse 12, to defend himself. He was about to open his mouth. I know that Paul would say, I object to this. I am not teaching men to worship contrary to the law, but I am showing the fulfillment of the law, how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. It's not contrary to the law. He fulfills the law. And he was about to open his mouth. He doesn't get the chance. And I think this is good. You know, oftentimes I find myself real ready to defend my position. The Bible says, in the multitude of words, there lacketh not sin. The more you talk, the greater chance you have in committing sin. Think about that next time you're just chatting idly with your friends or on the phone or whatever it might be. The more you talk, the greater chance that you will have to sin. In the multitude of words, there lacketh not sin. And frankly, this is a real vulnerability for me. And you're saying at this point in the evening, yes, amen, that is true. We're almost done. Two more chapters. And Paul was about to defend himself, but the Lord intervened. And you know, Winston Churchill was a guy who was quick to defend himself. And there was a woman, a minister of parliament, Martha Breckenworth, who came to Winston Churchill one evening at a party that they both were attending. And Martha Breckenworth said to Winston Churchill, Mr. Prime Minister, you're drunk. And Winston Churchill looked at Martha Breckenworth and said, Miss Breckenworth, you're ugly. And then he said, but in the morning, I'll be sober. Wasn't Winston Churchill one of your cousins, Tammy? Yeah, truly. Seventh cousin or whatever? Yeah. It's a great temptation for those like Churchill or like Paul or people who are good with words to use words to defend themselves. And Paul no doubt would have taken this opportunity. He was about to open his mouth, and then at that point, he didn't get the chance because Galileo said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, you Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names in your law, you look to it. I will be of no judge of such matters. Verse 16, so he drove them from the judgment seat. Hey, don't involve me in this, Galileo said. This is a matter for you guys to figure out, these matters of words and theology. This is not a matter for a civil judgment. And then, as he drove them out, verse 17, all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, the guy who took Crispus's place. Remember Crispus got saved? Now Sosthenes takes his place, and he is taken and beaten before the judgment seat. And Galileo, cared, verse 17 says, for none of those things. Now, note this. Sosthenes takes Crispus's place, and he is there leading this attempt to get Paul put away on this civil kind of case. And it says that when Galileo said, I don't care about these things, it's no concern of mine. It says here that the Greeks, verse 17, took him. Now, if you have a newer translation, it says the Jews took him. That is a more correct translation. It's a difficult verse to translate. There's all kinds of controversy in it. But I personally do believe that the newer translations at this point have the correct interpretation. Not that it necessarily makes a difference, but whether it be the Jews taking him and saying, Sosthenes, what are you doing, man? You were supposed to argue this case persuasively and you didn't do it, and they began to beat him. Or whether it was the Greeks who said, oh, you guys, you're here bugging us about these things that don't matter to us, and they beat him. Either way, Sosthenes was beaten. Now you go, oh, wow. But listen, later on, Sosthenes in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians is greeted by Paul. Paul greets Gaius and Sosthenes. Guess who got converted? Sosthenes. What happened? He got beat up. And by the way, that is often the manner that brings people into salvation. They get beat up. They get that position they always wanted. I am now head of the synagogue. Only to find out, boy, it's not what I thought it was going to be. As he was beaten up brutally. Oftentimes, blessing follows beating. And that's why when people that we care about or are related to get beaten up, sometimes we are wrong to try and rush in and protect them in some instances. Sometimes it's important for that process to take place to bring them into an awareness of their need to just really, Lord, it's you that I need to know, you see. So when we see Sosthenes in heaven, and we'll see him and Gaius and Crispus, it's going to be great. Now you guys are going to be smart, because other people that don't study the Bible like this are going to be looking at Crispus and Gaius and Sosthenes and saying, who are, oh, let me tell you, you can introduce your friends, you know, because you now know, you see, the story behind you won't have to be like country bumpkins in heaven. You know, you see. Ah, there's Crispus. Yeah, he was the chief ruler of the synagogue and he got saved. And then Sosthenes. And the reason that Sosthenes got saved is because he took Crispus's place and he got beat up. Poor Sos, you know, just. But yet now that's where we get the phrase hitting the sauce. And yet it came. It's getting late, I know. He will not be complaining, folks. He will not be saying, oh, poor me, I was beaten up there before the judgment seat of Galileo. He will say, wow, that was important, that I got beat up because it brought me to my senses spiritually, and now here I am in heaven eternally. And so too for you who are watching people that you care about, or if you personally are being beat up presently, know this, somehow blessing will follow. If, like Sosthenes, you will allow it to do its work in your life. Well, boy, oh boy, we will stop there this evening and continue on through our journey in Acts next week. Shall we stand together? My prayer for you and for me this day, this evening, is that our homes might be like the house of Gaius, where the word is taught and lived out in such a way that those that are hard against us, next to us, all around us, might see something of yeah, there's something solid, something real, and be brought into the kingdom. My prayer for you is that as you go to work, that you will not be resentful of that job or that occupation, but that you will see it as being a mission field. That you will sow the seed of the Scripture.
that your colleagues at work would really hear from you Jesus Christ and Him crucified. My prayer for us is that we might be pressed in the Spirit to share the truth, even as Paul was pressed and declared to those Jews in that day, Jesus is Messiah. My prayer has been today for me and for us as a church family. Lord, help us not just to study the life of Paul and say, oh, wow, that's interesting. But may we follow in his footsteps, even as the scriptures tell us, Paul declaring, follow me as I follow Christ. The Lord would say to you this night, who are in dark times, fear not, for I am with thee. Whether keeping you from the trial or being with you through the trial, fear not, I am with you, truly. May you have eyes to see him in the night vision. May you receive the word that we've looked at tonight in this session. May you leave here rejoicing, saying yes and amen. The Lord is with me. I will not fear what men can do to me. For even as Isaiah declares, no weapon that is formed against me shall prosper. This is the heritage of the Lord's children. So go your way rejoicing, knowing that we'll soon be in heaven. In the meantime, we've got work to do, sharing Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Go radical. Be bold. If you get beaten up, come back and share with us, and we'll rejoice with you. But go for it wholeheartedly. Go for it. And you'll be blessed presently and eternally. And I want to thank you finally for those of you that have been faithfully on the supply lines, praying for this ministry, for our church, for the mission in Mexico and Honduras, for Matt and Cindy laboring down in the jungles in that area, praying for Searchlight. You who are praying and you who have been giving, blessing be upon you. May fruit be abounding from you, and may great rewards be waiting for you in heaven for your faithfulness. May the Lord bless you much, give you a great rest of the week, and cause you to come Sunday ready to receive the word and celebrate the Lord, bringing people to hear the truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In Jesus' name, amen.